Please remain standing for the reading of our scripture nights from Matthew 5. Starting verse 11. This is God's word. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Please be seated. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We thank you that you've given us your words so we can understand you and grow to love you. Bless the reading and now also the preaching of your word. Lord, you're faithful to us. Give us faithful ears so we might hear you. Give us faithful hearts so we might remember your words and learn to live according to them. But Lord, most of all, we pray that you'd give us new hearts. Remember us if we are persecuted for Jesus' sake, because he is our righteousness. And Lord, please never let our tongues grow weak or ashamed of telling of your gospel, of how you've saved us. Help us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you and not our own thoughts after ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In many of the Psalms, we read passage headings, right? Kind of been on a psalm kick today. We read passage headings like, this is a psalm of David, or this is a love song, or this is for the choir master, or this is for when David was in the cave. It really seems like he was in the caves too often. Our passage this evening usually has a preface in verse 13 in many English traditions, English translations rather, like the ESV, which I'm using. It has a heading called Salt and Light. Even if you look in an electronic Bible, it'll probably say the same thing. It's important for us to remember, though, unlike the Psalms, sometimes these passage headings do more than just summarize what's going on ahead. They do more than just tell us where we are on the page. It's easy to find your spot when you see salt and light in bold letters in the middle of a little paragraph break. But on the other hand, sometimes they actually break up the text in an unhelpful way. It seems, then, like Jesus just transitions totally from the Beatitudes, which is what we looked at last week, to now talking about salt and light. But really, he's changed from verse 11 to just talking about what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to now he turns to his disciples and he says, blessed are you when you'll be persecuted. And then he goes on and says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The sermon has 3 points. Point one, Jesus' commands. Point number two, there's salt for the earth. And point number three, light to the world. And the sermon proposition is that because Jesus has commanded light to shine out of darkness in our own hearts, we will certainly testify of salvation to the world. Those who believe in Jesus will certainly evangelize, even though they'll be persecuted, and this is all to the glory of the Father in heaven. Point number one, Jesus' commandments. Matthew's carefully crafted this passage with commandments on either side. Did you notice that? In verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Those aren't suggestions. Jesus is commanding his disciples, even when they're persecuted, to rejoice. That doesn't make sense unless you hear what Jesus says after that. Because your reward is great in heaven. It's worth rejoicing, even in spite of that persecution. And then at the end, verse 16, let your light shine before others. Again, not a suggestion. That's a command. If you'll notice, we are reviewing the last two verses of the last time we met. We're reviewing the two verses from the last passage on the Beatitudes. The verses function like a stepping stone. They close off Jesus talking about blessedness, and now they introduce Jesus talking about what it looks like to be in that kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, believe it or not, the Christian life on this side of glory will not be entirely easy. It won't be all fun and games. Maybe you know this from your own life. It's not easy to be a Christian in our day and age. But Jesus, again, in these transitional verses, he doesn't just say that people will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus quickly reframes that to say, no, you'll be persecuted for my sake. Dr. Baugh wrote in his Majesty on High a really good summary. He said that if those disciples following Jesus, if they heard him say that they were going to be persecuted on account of righteousness' sake in Matthew 5:10, Jesus tells them what it is in Matthew 5:11. It means to be hated, slandered, and persecuted on account of him, of Jesus. Their righteousness is their connection to him. In the Beatitudes, Jesus not only is telling his disciples who they are, but he's revealing who he is. And he is the center of their life, of their faith, of their allegiance. Before we move on to the thought about salt and light, I want to mention kingdom of heaven. That probably seems a little weird. We don't often think about kingdom of heaven. If you were to think about that, what would you come up with? You might think that that is the a place. You might think that it is the new heavens and the new earth, what's promised. You might think that this is the Christian life. In 2005, I never actually saw this movie, but I really wanted to because that was following the train of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Anyway, Ridley Scott made a movie titled Kingdom of Heaven, and Legolas was defending Jerusalem, and it looked pretty cool. But the kingdom of heaven is not talking about the Crusades. It's not talking about a land that you can defend with jihad. It's not a land that can be touched or something that you must go and enlist to protect. Again, Dr. Baugh gives us a really simple description of what the kingdom of heaven means. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the new creation. Now, to finish this turning point, these first couple of verses, from the Beatitudes to what Jesus is teaching here, those people who are hated by the world are not to flee from the world. But we also need to see that Jesus is talking about this kingdom, this possession that we have now. Let me review one more time those Beatitudes. The first and last one say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not theirs will be. All the other ones point to the future. For example, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There are a couple questions raised by this passage, if we don't read them in light of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Who are the people that are going to persecute and revile and utter all kinds of evil things against the people that belong to Jesus, that claim Jesus? Jesus, again, just to give us a hint, he's telling us these are the same kinds of people that persecute the prophets. Who are they? If we look at the next couple of verses, Matthew 5:17 to 20, Jesus talks about the scribes and Pharisees. He's setting up this difference between them and between his disciples. So our best guess is that those are the types of people. And we can see that, right? the same kinds of people that persecuted the church, the same kinds of people that uttered all kinds of evil against Jesus' disciples, are the people that ended up, some of them, who heard the gospel and were called to the ministry. All we have to do is look at the Apostle Paul to see that. Jesus saves sinners just like you and me. None of us are any less guilty or indebted to God's grace than Saul of Tarsus, who was a vile persecutor of the church. Now we know that Jesus is talking here about his disciples being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I think light is a little bit simpler for us to understand this, as just as a concept for us to see the gospel going forth. But before we get to light, we'll talk about salt first. This leads us into point number two, salt of the earth. We use this term, salt of the earth, like a proverb now, don't we? We describe a person who has, in some way, made some contribution to his community, to his society. We say this of people who have nice, small-town, conservative values, who are a beacon of wholesome community service, who are family men and homemaking wives and mothers. We call these people good old salt of the earth people. But where did this phrase actually come from? It came from here. Is Jesus talking about good people? Is he just telling us a proverb? This is the kind of person you should be. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are quick to say, no, that's not where he's going. When he says that his disciples are salt of the earth, a lot of pictures come to our mind, don't they? Pictures of salt used as flavoring, for sure. We think of salt preserving food. We even do this today. Salt has a superpower, which is to make beef jerky out of beef that would otherwise go stale. And this factor of salt being a seasoning goes back all the way to the book of Job. Job asks this question, can you eat egg whites without salt? And the answer is no. My mother didn't get that memo. She had my brother and I on the same high blood pressure diet for the longest time until we figured it out. And anyway, it's not very pleasant. Salt has always been a seasoning. But, you know, even though salt has always been a seasoning, we need to stop and think about this. I want to pause before we move on in the chapter and refrain from taking the way that we use these things, salt and light, and importing that back into the text. First and foremost, whenever we read something that doesn't really make sense, salt of the earth, we need to look at the scripture. We need to see what the Bible has already said about that, how the Bible's used salt and light throughout its pages. Let me give you one example of how people have talked about salt, and it makes sense, but it doesn't seem like it's coming from the text. This is one commentator. He gave the analogy that Christians are like salt. We're with him so far. And the church is like a salt shaker. Here's where it kind of goes off the rails. So, Christians like salt in a salt shaker need to be spread out, right? You don't use salt from a salt shaker all in one place. You definitely don't pop the top off and dump it all on your egg whites, as much as that would actually season them. You wouldn't want to eat them anymore. But the problem with this analogy is that Jesus is clearly not talking about salt shakers, right? Even if this may be true, it's a true thing that we're called to take the gospel to all sorts of places. Matthew will even end his gospel with what we call the Great Commission. And the end of the Bible shows us that there will be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue that will worship God. And they'll be saved. On the other hand, though, Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth. This is a biblical concept. It's a concept of preservation. It isn't just restricted to preserving food. Salt is a picture of perseverance because it doesn't change. Like everything else in their day, without refrigeration, stuff goes bad. Stuff degrades. It changes in flavor. Even stuff like honey or leaven. Salt was used to describe covenants because covenants must be characterized. Their main thing that would characterize a covenant would be faithfulness, keeping your word. Our God actually describes covenants with the Israelites, with David, regarding sacrifices given for the priests to be covenants of salt. Salt covenants. He's using that terminology to show us that these things have no natural endpoint in the same way that salt, doesn't have a natural endpoint. It doesn't degrade over time. Have you thought about that the last time you read Leviticus? Which was totally last week, right? Leviticus 2, let me read this to you. Talking about the grain offering. Says, no grain offering that you bring to Jehovah shall be made with leaven. You shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to Jehovah. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to Jehovah, but they may not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. But you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So what's going on here? Without getting too much into Leviticus, because we're looking at Matthew. Most commentators say that honey and leaven were types of things that could spoil the food. But salt, on the other hand, would not spoil it. It would both keep it and season it. Biblically speaking, then, salt is actually pointing us to a kind of love that doesn't let us go. Salt points us to a love that doesn't die, that doesn't wear out, that doesn't fail. But this illusion of Jesus, right, remember, he's calling his disciples salt. Salt, then, is it's an ingredient for sacrifice. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Jesus calling his disciples sacrifice. But Paul doesn't seem to think this is too weird. He tells us, we read this in Romans 12, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And the only way that we're holy and acceptable to God is through Jesus. So salt points us to this kind of faithfulness. And this isn't our faithfulness. Because if it were up to us, we would break this covenant all over the place. We've already seen what happens to people that would break the covenant, that basically would not listen to the gospel. We're told to remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was given a very simple gospel. It was listen to the word of emergency. You need to leave this city. And she wouldn't do it. She couldn't leave it. She couldn't leave it behind. And so she was turned into a pillar of salt, which was a judgment, but it was also a pointer to show what she had actually done. She had broken the word. She had not listened. So in a way, we can see salt it's not just a form of blessing. Salt's also a kind of judgment. In a similar way, Paul tells us about the preaching of the gospel to be like this. He tells us this in 2 Corinthians 2, saying, preachers and the word of the Lord is like an aroma among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. But you might be thinking to yourself, this actually sounds kind of bad. How can we have assurance of our salvation if we're called salt? But salt can be found to be unsalty. Brothers and sisters, Jesus here is giving us a grave warning that his disciples must persevere to the end. In other words, and in other places, Jesus extends this offer of discipleship freely to everyone. But he also gives them warnings. He says, persecution will come. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but Jesus doesn't have a home here. He tells us you must lose your life for his sake. He says you must take up your cross daily. Maybe hardest of all, even for those of us who follow him, you got to follow him alone. On the other hand, remember, brothers and sisters, that our salvation doesn't rest on us clinging our white-knuckled grip on Jesus, but on him carrying us home. All of us who are like sheep, we've gone astray, and he slaughters the fattened calf. Remember, David writes in Psalm 23, he restores my soul, but he also writes, he leads me in straight paths. And in a way, Jesus here is preaching what Paul would later pick up in Philippians 2, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This isn't saying that we contribute to our salvation, not at all. It is saying, though, that disciples of Jesus should act like who they are. In the new creation, if you are sons and daughters of God, you're called to act like it. Let's turn back to verse 13 again. Consider salt of the earth. Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? This is almost a rhetorical question. Jesus is taking it for granted. The answer is no, it can't. Of course not. I read this really good illustration that if we would, again, think back to their time, they didn't have salt refinement plants, right? Their salt that they would use in their salt shakers, because they totally use salt shakers, would not have been pure. In fact, the way that they would season their foods was in some ways to take basically what amounted to a tea bag, and they would have salt, but it would be mixed with other things, just the way of using rock crystals. And they would use this in soups as a seasoning. And as it would wear out, the salt would leach out and be used as a flavoring, and it would be used over and over again, but eventually the salt would be gone. So Jesus is using this as a picture to say, if salt can be used up, of course, you can't turn it back into salt. Salt is the thing that you use to season other things. What does this mean when Jesus is calling his disciples the salt of the earth? Let me remind us one more time about, we talked about this in the past sermon. Jesus isn't just talking to his private 12 disciples, which included Judas Iscariot, remember. He's talking to a mixed crowd, including all sorts of people that followed him from around Galilee and Jerusalem and past the Jordan River. In a way, Jesus is speaking to the assembly of God. He's speaking to the church, the visible church. This kind of helps us to understand why Jesus would call his disciples salt and light, but then immediately give us warnings following each thing. There's a warning given to those disciples who would prove themselves to suffer from an identity crisis, who are salt that isn't salty, who are lights that don't shine. John writes something here that actually is really helpful for us. In 1 John, he writes that the people that left them, they went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not all of us. When Jesus is telling his disciples, you are salt of the earth, he's telling them this because if you're not the salt of the earth, then you're trying the impossible. You're trying to be something that you're not. And remember that their righteousness is only found in Jesus. Their identity as the salt of the earth is because they're in Jesus. And again, their identity as the light of the world is only as far as they're in Jesus, who himself is the light of the world. Moving on to point three, the last point. Jesus continues now. He further elaborates what the disciples are. He talks to them about who people are in the kingdom of heaven, their identity in the new creation. And he chooses to call them the light of the world. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? I think that Jesus' crowds would have had a problem with this teaching. We know from Paul, when he talks to people in Romans 2, he's talking to Jews who are still relying on the law. People like the Pharisees, like himself before he met Jesus. He asks them this question. He says, "Are you so sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth?" And he goes on. So it seems like all those people, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, the scribes, we're not unlike them. And yet they thought themselves to be the light of the world. They studied the scriptures over and over again, and they didn't see that it pointed to Jesus. Yet Jesus calls his disciples the light of the world. Again, let's just point that back to this passage in Matthew 5. When we see the light of the world, Jesus is saying this is not the best efforts of fallen people. He's saying this isn't you trying to make yourself right with God. He's saying, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the only one who dawns on those who are dwelling in the region and shadow of death. We see this actually in Matthew 4. So that's the chapter right before this. And Jesus now shares this with his disciples. He then tells them this little mini parable. He explains the phrase, light of the world. You know, he talks about a city on a hill and a light put under a basket. Jesus is using common pictures that all of his crowds would have easily understood. In our day and age, we may have lost a little bit of the meaning of some of these. Our cities are well lit, and they're only sometimes put on a hill. And we don't burn lamps for light. But to Jesus' disciples, these were obvious statements of fact. You see, cities were put on a hill mostly as a defense mechanism. The hill would have functioned sort of as a way to prevent siege work. And you see, if they had lights on that city, not only would it work as lighting the village, the little streets inside that town, it would work as a light to all its surroundings. In the same way, Jesus is saying, if you were trying to light up your house, of course you wouldn't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. That's just a waste of oil. The light's going to go out due to lack of oxygen in just a few minutes. Many of us were at the OPC family camp last week. One thing that I love from that camp is just how little light there is along the paths, so that if you go out at night, you can actually see all kinds of stars. But you know the problem with that? If you're not walking around with a light with you, like a flashlight on a phone, you're going to be pretty prone to stumbling. That's why we see in Scripture this picture of light actually related to God's Word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 that God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In the same way, when Jesus tells his disciples that they, like himself, are the light of the world, he's not telling them that they're going to witness to people by osmosis. This is actually pretty keen on my heart because I went to this Christian high school, and it was a good high school. But this was a favorite chapel message, and they would usually quote this thing. Tell me if you've heard this quote. "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." It's usually attributed to Francis of Assisi, and he never said that exactly. But, you know, that's almost a a contradiction of terms. Preaching uses your mouth. Preaching uses words. And also, you may think to yourself, doesn't God use our actions and our words? And the answer is yes, of course he does. And the last verse of our passage actually talks about good works. In the same way, let your light shine before others. They may see your good works. But let me point us back to the beginning of this passage. Remember, we're starting at verse 11. What was the kind of persecution that Jesus is saying? If you'll notice, persecution is entirely verbal. I'll read it to you again. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, that's not the only kind of persecution that the church felt or faced. But in a way, by Jesus pointing out that this is the kind of persecution, this verbal persecution, he's pointing us to the verbal preaching of the gospel, on the other hand. These are what the world persecutes, our evangelizing, our telling people about the gospel. And also Jesus himself. They persecuted Jesus for his actions. I'm sorry, for his words and not for his actions, not for his deeds. And they persecute us the same way. I want you to think just for a moment. Let's just think about this before we close. That virtuous behavior, good works, are not what the world is going to persecute. You're not going to get persecuted for not stealing pencils from your job or for being faithful to your wife. You're not going to be persecuted for delivering meals to your sick neighbor or for visiting people in prison. I want to leave you with a question. Where has God placed you as the light of the world? See, God placed Jerusalem on top of a relatively high hill. Jesus was already tempted by Satan at the temple, the highest point in Jerusalem, in Matthew 4. And we have all scattered throughout the prophets of the Old Testament prophecies saying that all kinds of people will gather to Jerusalem, which is the prophets saying, in a way, they'll come to Zion because that's where God chose to dwell with people. But as we heard this morning, the Israelites wanted these things to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Not, like Jesus said to the woman at the well, that people will worship in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. On the other hand, the nations will come to Jesus. Jesus says when he was lifted up on the cross, he'll draw all men to himself. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us that we've come not to a mountain that can be touched, but to the heavenly Mount Zion. To go back and answer that question that I raised for you, where has God placed you? Jesus has placed us in the world, but we're not of it. Jesus' kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, this new creation, we've entered into it by virtue of Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not of this world. Our warfare is not of this world. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, not with any kind of jihad or anything. So in conclusion, Jesus actually ends this passage of Scripture with a command. In the same way, let your light shine before people so they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Does this remind you of one more time when Jesus commanded light to shine out of darkness? Paul seems to think so. I like quoting Paul. I'm going to quote one more time from him. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish this other quote that I didn't finish before, that Paul wrote to the Philippians, saying that Christians are called to persevere. They're called to work. They're called to grow in grace in this life. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Do you see that connection that he's making there? In the same way, Jesus is commanding that our light shine in the world before people to the glory of God. Our light is the preaching of the gospel. Our light is evangelism. Let us remember that our identity as the light of the world, it's derivative. We're the light of the world because we're found in Jesus, who is the light of the world. Brothers and sisters, remember that Jesus commands our light to shine the way that he created light. I'm not trying to guilt you into saying that you're not evangelizing enough. I would fall far short if that were the case. Jesus commands our light to shine. It'll shine. As Jesus leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, our light, the word of God, will shine, announcing to the world that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. Therefore, let's let Jesus' light shine as we proclaim the gospel with the full assurance that he who called us the salt of the earth will not let us be trampled underfoot, because our essence, our saltiness, it's not just Christian influence. It's not something that comes from ourselves. It belongs to Jesus, who's God with us, who's faithful and loving, even when we're unfaithful and unlovely.